All right, we turn again to this story of the road to Emmaus and Cleopas and his companion in Luke 24. And for the second time, I want to just deal with verses 25 to 31. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And so on. Now, every disciple of Jesus Christ has seasons of winter, dark times, bouts of discouragement and depression. And how does our Lord deal with us when that happens to us? And we can get some understanding then of how he is an amazing counselor from this famous and beautiful incident. Two people are leaving the scene of the crucifixion of their friend and their teacher, the one they love so much. And they're going away from Golgotha in bleak despair. And they walk 7 miles then going home. And a man comes up to them and walks with them. It's Jesus, but incognito. And so this stranger begins to help them. And he starts, of course, by making inquiries. "What are you talking about? Why are you looking so crestfallen?" And at the same time, then, God prevents them from recognizing him. So God in Christ is dealing with them as if he were a Bible-believing Christian, as though it were you and I dealing with a believer who is so cast down. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, "It's me." And they just fall at his feet and say, "You are risen from the dead." It wasn't like that. He starts off asking them questions and probing them and getting them to articulate just why they are so down in the dumps. And that's where we start with our friends and our counselors and helpers. We start asking questions. I hope we don't stop there. I hope when people unburden themselves and dump their criticisms and unhappiness on us that we just say, "They're there." It was a greatly favored approach about 50 years ago. I guess it's still popular today. It is called non-directive counseling. We're told by its practitioners that we're not to impose our values on others. We're urged to let people find their own truths about themselves and the way ahead. Well, that is not what we learn here from our Lord, that he wouldn't have helped them. If he had been a practitioner of non-directive counselor, he'd have left them there. He asks them questions, and he listens at length, and then he speaks to them and helps them. So let's firstly look at how the Lord ministered to them. He helped them, first of all, we can see, by asserting his authority over them. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart." If he's going to help us at all, if he's going to help you at all in your life, it's going to be by his being your Lord. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and he is a most wonderful counselor. He is a very present help in trouble. And we're always his pupils. And he helps us. He's kind and loving. And he begins by rebuking us when we've acted as foolishly and thought as wrongly as we can possibly think. And we're there to listen to him and to consider and to think about what he is saying to us. And so he calls us foolish people. "Oh, fools," he says. It's a common term in the Bible. You know that. It's particularly in the book of Proverbs. There are four synonyms there that are all translated fool in the Old Testament. And the issue then, of course, is not a person's IQ, but it's the fact that morally and spiritually these people are obtuse. They can look at all the wealth of God's wisdom and power and glory and all the Sermon on the Mount and the letter to the Romans and the Psalms. They can look at all of that and they see nothing in it. And then they can see the so-called wisdom of the world and they can get girlishly excited by this fad and that fad. And I feel that this is what the Lord Jesus is saying so much to the professing church in these days, about us and to us. Imagine the congregation gathered on the Lord's Day to worship God. And the Lord Jesus came because they were gathered in his name. And what he said to the congregation was, "You foolish men and women." He told us we were dullards. He told us we were simpletons. That we didn't know how to evaluate, how to judge, how to think aright. And because of that, we were depressed. We were allowing ourselves to be structured and governed by circumstances, an accident and change, by the things that were happening to us and the conditions in which we found ourselves. We were a prisoner to these things instead of using our minds. Instead of thinking and seeking to understand and apply the truth that we had from God to the problems that were just before us. We allowed ourselves to get into this state of misery and dejection and discouragement. These men were saying, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." That's all they were saying to one another. What a terrible world this is. And I'm saying too many Christians are just like Cleopas and his friend. You come here on Sunday and I'm asking you to think. I'm asking you to gird up the loins of your minds and reason aright. And the tragedy is that we constantly tend to fall back on other things in order somehow to relieve ourselves and keep things going. We are sentimental people. And sentimentality is very largely the trouble with the present church. We're very nice people. People who go to church now, it's not done to gain anything in the eyes of the world. It's not a fashionable thing to go to church. We are nice people, but we are very foolish. And the first thing we must do is to wake up and think and understand the truth and begin to apply the truth to our families and our individual lives. Instead of giving way and giving in and just commiserating with one another. I think sometimes the church is dying of niceness. We're really good at praising one another, aren't we? And saying we are doing well. And we are a sort of mutual admiration society. Sympathizing and communing with one another and being sentimental with one another. And the whole time the state of the church is degenerating and weakening. Fools, our Lord Jesus calls us. We must apply our understanding to the situation with which we are confronted. That's our Lord's first words then, after he's asked them what's wrong and they told him and told him and dumped everything on him. That's how he responds. And then he says, "And slow of heart." And that's again an interesting condition, isn't it? Not so much connected with the mind as with this other part of us. We know what this is, a heart. As I've told the children, it doesn't just refer to the affections alone. But it's one's general attitude and condition. God has set eternity in our hearts. And I know nothing worse for a Christian than that we become slow of heart. Well, you've experienced it, haven't you? You're seated in your home, you've been reading the newspaper, a magazine, watching TV, and then you're interested and alive, and you're tut-tutting and talking to your family and so on, and then you think, I'll read the scriptures. You haven't read them much lately. This call comes to you, you put down your book and you pick up the scripture and then You start to feel tired immediately. You realize what a heavy day you've had. You think, oh, I'm not really in the right mood to read the Bible. And you allow your private devotions to be determined by your feelings. And then you try to pray, and it's exactly the same way. A few sentences, and you're thinking about this and that. You can't control your thoughts. Your imagination travels all over the world. A deadness comes in. A lethargy comes in. And we've all experienced it. And this is what Jesus means when he speaks about slowness of heart, determining the kind of people, the kind of Christians that we are. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart. And the devil afflicts us with this sort of spiritual lethargy. He seems to inject us with a kind of jaundice, and it paralyzes us, and it makes us dull, and we can't rouse ourselves. We can be animated. Somebody phones, and, oh, well, what a difference. We're talking to a friend, a member of the family, and we're chatting away, and when it comes to prayer, then how cool, how slow we are. Slowness of heart. And you've got to deal with it. If you're going to get out of the dumps that you are in, you must stir yourself. You must stir up the gift that's within you. It was a great disease for Timothy, and Paul had to tell him as a young pastor that it was crucial for him not to let slowness of heart chain him as a preacher of the gospel, as a pastor. Stir up the gift that's within you. Paul tells the Thessalonians, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Get rid of the dullness and the slowness. Away thou sloth and melancholy, John Milton says. So our Lord doesn't upbraid them for leaving Jerusalem and for walking back home. That's quite understandable. They've got a bit of information, fragmentary information that they've received. Firstly, he diagnoses their condition, that they were slow of heart and foolish. And it's crucial for us to take on board our own failings and weaknesses and not always looking for someone else to blame. And then he begins to treat their spiritual sickness. Secondly, he helps them by opening up the scriptures to them. He told them they should have believed. They should have known what God had said. And then there's the ultimate Bible conference that takes place. And he tells them of the absolute necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering and dying on the cross. I got a magazine this week, and I looked through it, and there was a testimony there of a woman called Wendy Underhill. And I was struck because of our beloved missionary Keith Underhill, and that looked an interesting name. And her daughter Jane Underhill had been converted in her teens. And this is what the mother said. Like so many of our generation, I'd grown up going to church on a regular basis. I knew the services off by heart and many of the hymns. I'd been confirmed when I was 14 years of age in Winchester Cathedral. Yet I did not have a clue what it was all about, especially why Jesus had to die on the cross. Church felt familiar and comfortable, something to cling on to during the bad times, but I kept God at arm's length, preferring instead to rely on fortune tellers and horoscopes for faith and security. Well, now, there are parallels there, aren't there, with Cleopas and his friend. They didn't have a clue why Jesus, who had raised the dead and had power to walk through a crowd and not be touched, why he allowed himself to be nailed to the cross and to be put to death. And so Jesus begins now to explain the necessity of the Messiah becoming the Lamb of God and taking away the sin of the world. What seemed like the ultimate miscarriage of justice, and God, a spectator, wringing his hands in horror at the way they treated his son, Jesus shows was God's plan. God's plan to glorify his son, that his son was no victim, being led against his will to the cross. No one wrested his life from him. He laid it down. The cross was no accident. It was part of God's plan from the beginning. And that's what the prophets and the writers, the kings, the priests wrote about. And there's a trail of references to the suffering of the Messiah right through the Old Testament. He must suffer. He must. He must suffer to enter his glory. Genesis 3, Genesis 22, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 110, Psalm 118, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13, Zechariah 14. The whole story from Genesis to Malachi points forward to the fulfillment. With a megaphone, the Lord has been saying to us in his word to his people from Genesis to Malachi that the Messiah will come and he will suffer and he will die. He will become the Lamb of God. God has found that Lamb in his own bosom, and he's brought him out and he's given him to be the Lamb who will take away the sin of the world. We deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but Jesus, because he loved us, came as our substitute. And in our room and in our stead, he hung and suffered and died there, the just and holy one, for us unjust critters. The whole of the Bible, Jesus claims, is testifying to him. And so on this first Easter Sunday, then, as the day is advancing, he's just talking to them as they go on. He's talking to them, and they're just spellbound with all that he says to them. They didn't recognize him, but he explains to them how all the scriptures point forward to the suffering and death of the Messiah. Don't make the same mistake, then. Don't be like this lady. Mrs. Underhill, who didn't understand. This woman, incidentally, she sat her Christian daughter Jane down one afternoon, and she said to her that she and her husband were not getting on well at all, and that her husband wanted to divorce her and leave her. And she said, "What I want is to find someone who really loves me for who I am, and not the person I need to become in order to be loved." And the daughter seized the opportunity, and the daughter said to her, "There is such a person, and his name is Jesus." How will our despair go? Well, when we know that there's a remarkable Savior. He's the Son of Man, and he's the Son of God, and he can help you. He really can. And the Bible is full of him. He's in the Old Testament on every page. He's the theme by type and teaching and sacrifice and prophecy. He's the prophet greater than Moses. He's the priest greater than Aaron. He's the king greater than David. He's the captain greater than Joshua. He's the seed of the woman. He is the fulfillment of the brass serpent lifted high. He's the goal of all the sacrifice. He's the meaning of all the tabernacle. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the scapegoat. He's the lamb that takes away our sin. He's the great high priest. He lives forever, and he intercedes for us, and he saves us to the uttermost. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the good shepherd, and he lays down his life for the sheep. He's the judge, who one day we must all appear before and receive our eternal destinies from his lips. And if you want to find him, open the Bible, because the whole book is about him. If you want to understand the Bible, consider Jesus because he's the homiletical interpretation of it. He's there on every page. The whole purpose of the Bible is to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the theme of every book from Genesis to 66 books later in Revelation. And if you want to know more about him, go to a church that believes the Bible. The climactic aspect of our worship is when God speaks to us after we've sung to him and prayed to him. He speaks to us through the Bible. And that's the great encouragement that this story is giving to us this morning. Where is Jesus when we need him? He's with us when we are slow and fools in believing. What then do we need? Well, we need pastor preachers on the Lord's Day who will serve the Word of God and serve the God of the Word and do what Jesus did and go through the Scriptures, because that's why God gives those gifts to the church. It's not just a nice bonus to daily living. It's essential that you each Sunday then find a gospel church and just hear the Word of God and are stirred again and exhorted and instructed and rebuked according to all our different needs. And this was the way that from now on the Lord Jesus is going to make himself known to millions and millions of people for 2,000 years. He wasn't suddenly going to appear in a grotto or in a house or in the sky or in a stadium or on TV. There'd be none of that. We've all come to know him by the Spirit of Christ. We've come to know him as we've been under the Word and we've heard the Word, or as we've read a book or heard a man preaching in the street, or he gave us a leaflet and we started to read it. 2 o'clock in the morning, he woke us up and we knew we had to get right with God. And after the Mount of Ascension, which would be in about another 40 days, they'd never see him again with their eyes. They never would. And no one has. Because when you see him, you're transfigured. You are like him. You see him as he is, and that's what lies before us. Until that time, we see him as he mediates himself to us through the Bible, through Scripture. He comes and he deals with us as individuals, and he helps us and he instructs us and he takes the blindfold from our eyes and he shows us his magnificence. I can't see the gods of the Buddhists and the gods of the Hindus. I can't see Allah so tenderly coming alongside us and teaching us and helping us as Jesus does every time when we gather in his name. And then I want you to see next how the Lord tested them. We're told in verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. And at this time, you see, they hadn't put into words what they were feeling about him. They were feeling, man, this fellow, he really knows the Bible. He's so clear. He is so helpful. He is so understanding. He really has got under my skin. He's really touched my heart. I wonder who he is. I wonder what's his name. And that's what they were thinking, rather vaguely. And I'm saying it's very important for you to put into words what you think about Jesus. That's what you must do. For example, when Paul is describing saving faith to the congregation in Rome, he says familiar words. He says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So, we wouldn't think like that, would we? We'd think, oh, well, the important thing is the heart. The heart's belief. And my little heart believes these things, but Paul tells the Romans, it's with your mouth that you confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And you're saved with a confession that you make. So it was on the road to Emmaus here. He presents them the suffering Messiah of the Scriptures. And all that it was necessary for Jesus to do, all we like sheep have gone astray. Maybe he referred to that. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he wants them to be aware of this. And he wants them to understand that he is the one on whom their iniquity was laid. And then they arrive at their front door. And Jesus says, well, it's very nice to have been with you. I enjoyed talking to you on the way. I have to go. And he acted as if he were going further. Luke says, verse 28, this acting doesn't refer to some elaborate act, of course. But he behaved as if this were the case. He did have other places to go, didn't he? He did have other people to see. And there are some little hints of that in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul lists the people that he saw, the 12 and the 500, and then he says, and James. James was his half-brother. James wrote a letter. James was the pastor of the Jerusalem congregation. Jesus went to see James. Wouldn't we love to know what he said to James? And when he said it, what were the circumstances? But there were other people then, obviously, that Jesus had to go to see. And soon he was going to go home. He was going to return to his Father. What a delight. The joy that was set before him. But before that, there was pastoring work. There were crestfallen women and doubting men. And he wasn't trying to deceive the disciples. It was nothing like that. But he had to walk 7 miles back to Jerusalem. But there was no way he could leave them unaware that he had risen from the dead. And he loves to hear us protesting and saying, oh, don't go. Please stay. Please help us. He loves us to pray for his presence when we gather in his name. Keep your promise, Lord. You've said, where two or three gather in your name, you're there. Oh, be with us. Be the most important person in the congregation. You know, there's a hymn that's based on this incident. You remember it. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide, when other helpers fail and comforts flee. Help of the helpless, O Lord, abide with me. And it's based on that request. Oh, don't go, they said. And they invite him in. And so he'd be churlish, wouldn't he, to refuse an invitation for hospitality. And so they use different arguments. They say, it's nearly evening and the day is almost over. Well, it doesn't mean that it was twilight. It doesn't mean that at all. It just simply means the sun had reached its zenith and was starting to come down. But there were hours of daylight, and we know that because soon they return and they walk 7 miles back to Jerusalem. The city gates close at nightfall and the city gates are still open. And they go to the place where the other disciples are gathered together and they are preparing their evening meal. And so it wasn't for supper that they were asking him to stay, but to stay and have lunch with them. Our Lord may sometimes leave us. May sometimes allow us to feel that he has left us. And that's for us to just get a glimpse of what it would be like to be without Jesus for a day, for a week. How tasteless and cheerless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Fair birds and fair prospects, fair flowers have lost all their beauty for me, John Newton says. I need thee. I need thee every passing hour, he says. Don't leave me. Sometimes I feel lost and left alone. And you don't get that feeling. But I feel, oh dear, this is all in my Welsh energy that I'm preaching. I don't have the Spirit's help. Jesus isn't with me, speaking through me to you. And then I'm much more earnest in praying that he'll be with me again this evening. Or he'll be with me next Sunday, that he won't leave me by myself because I must have him. And you know, in interviews and trials and testings, when big decisions rest upon you to make, then you need him, don't you? You need this Saviour's help every day. Wesley says, speak to us, Lord, thyself reveal while here on earth we roam. Speak to our hearts and let us feel the kindling of thy love. With thee conversing, we forget all time and toil and care. Labor is rest and pain is sweet if thou, O Lord, art there. And so they still didn't know, these two men, of who this was who was speaking to them. That Jesus had really risen from the dead, and that this wasn't a ghostly spirit floating along the road to Emmaus alongside them. It was a real person who could pick up a piece of bread in his hand and could break the bread and could give it out. A real man. A physical resurrection. When he first came into the world, no one in Bethlehem would give his mother a place where he could take his first breath in his birth. But now, oh, there are people who say, oh, come, we've got a bed for you. You can stay with us. You can eat with us. Please don't leave us. I need thy presence every passing hour. Naught but thy grace can foil the tempter's power. Who like thyself, my guide and stay, can be? Through cloud and sunshine, Lord, abide with me. The last thing I want you to see is how the Lord confirmed to them that he was risen. So he went in to stay with them, verse 29. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Okay, that's how the Lord, who had blinded them not to recognize him, terminated that blindness, and they saw him, and they knew this was the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't think that the breaking of the bread has anything to do with the upper room, because they were not in the upper room on that Thursday night. They didn't hear the details Friday. They weren't talking about what he said in the upper room. They were just overwhelmed with grief and horror at what went on. And Saturday, getting over it. And this is Sunday morning. And so I don't think it was a reference to the Lord's Supper. I think it's a reference here to the feeding of the 5,000. I do believe that. That the 5 loaves and 2 fishes are given by the little boy through Andrew to the Lord. And there are 5,000. And our Lord starts to break it. Break it. Break it. Give it to the baskets. The men sit down in groups of 100. And out they go. And back. And back. And back. And Jesus, with a gesture that was never obliterated from their minds, fed them and fed them and fed them. Fed them so well to total satisfaction that there were 12 baskets of fragments left over at the end. He broke the bread. And God took the blindness away, and they knew it, that it was Jesus. Then it made sense, all the miracles, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, the walking on the water, the winds and waves obeying him. The 5,000 men fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Of course he could rise. Do you think it is something odd and unusual that God can raise the dead? The women were dead right. They weren't fantasizing when they saw the stone rolled away and the angels telling him, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here, he has risen. What we have in this incident is Jesus coming to look for us. Jesus seeking for us. Jesus coming when he's not invited, but he comes. And he fellowships with us. And he explains from his word all that we need to know about our condition, our moods, our emotions, what we need to believe. The Lord Jesus will strengthen us to believe these things. And then he'll leave us when he's done that. We won't always have a warm sense of his presence with us. But our minds will be enlightened and our thinking will be strong, and we can face danger and difficulty then with the wisdom that he gives to us. He sends another comforter who's always with us. That comforter never leaves us. Just because you think you are alone doesn't mean that you are alone. He stayed with Cleopas and his friend long enough to deal with the particular stress and lifted their burdens. And then they said, Lord, it would be wonderful if you'd stay longer, if you'd always stay with us. He said, I'm going to stay with you. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I'll be there. You'll never enter an empty house. I'll be there with you. And when you gather together, I'll be there and I'll speak to you and I'll help you. And when you have to appear before synagogues and stand on trial, I'll be with you. I'll help you to speak. That's the friend that we have. The wonderful friend, Jesus our Savior. Lord, bless your word to us now. Thank you, Savior, for your presence with us. Thank you for your help. Thank you for having compassion on doubters and men and women slow of heart and foolish people. And that's just what we are, such a gathering today. And yet you've deigned, who reigns over the universe, to come and minister to every single Christian here today. Minister to the others, we pray. Some are so close. And we often think a little push and they'd say, I've been a fool to stay away so long. And, oh Lord, do bring them into the kingdom too, that they may know your loving care over them. My son, give me your heart. Say it, oh gracious Spirit, to every Christless heart here today. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.